Bible's open there at the end of Luke chapter 19. I'm going to give a quick recap of just where we're at in the Gospel of Luke. If you haven't been with us, or if it's been a while and your memory is not as sharp, we began this book realizing why the evangelist Luke penned these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, I've written these things, an orderly account about the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ, so that, he says in Luke 1:4, that you might have certainty that these things are true. That you might have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And what he then expounds through the work of the Holy Spirit in and through his life and his pen is the birth narrative of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And then we come to the birth of Christ himself, the announcement of the king. And there's so much in the Gospel of Luke about the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the salvation of God as it comes to mankind is not just a salvation from our sins, but is a salvation that includes the coming of God's kingdom, his rule and his reign, his righteousness upon the earth. And so Jesus is that announced king. After Jesus is then baptized by John, as he grows, he begins his public ministry. He's been anointed for ministry, anointed as God's Christ. And so then he begins to teach, call his disciples, and then to establish through his miracles and his teaching his identity, who he is. And we have a turning point in Luke chapter 9. Because from the 4th chapter to the 9th chapter, we have Jesus ministering, he's healing, he's casting out demons, he's teaching. In the 9th chapter, we have a turning point, because in the 9th chapter, Jesus takes his disciples and says, who do the crowds say that I am? And they say, well, they say that you're one of the prophets, or maybe Elijah, maybe you're John the Baptist brought back from the dead. And then Jesus turns to Peter and says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are God's Christ. You are God's anointed king. And immediately when Peter comes to this knowledge through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life to reveal this to him, Jesus' identity is established. He truly is the Christ. That has been made evident through his works and through his teaching, through his miraculous birth and the witness of the angels. He is God's anointed king coming to save. And so Jesus then shifts gears, and immediately he begins to talk about his mission. So once his identity is established in Luke 9, then he begins to talk about his mission, and he teaches there in Luke 9 that he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. That he's come to go to Jerusalem, and there he's going to be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the elders, the rulers in Jerusalem. And they will mock him, and they will scorn him, and they will arrest him, and they will crucify him, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. And then Jesus, in Luke chapter 9, sets his face like flint to head towards Jerusalem, determined to accomplish his mission, to go to his death, knowing that his death is what will accomplish the death of death. His death will accomplish the forgiveness of sins for his people. He will conquer sin through dying and suffering the wrath of God in the place of sin, such that we might be set free from sin's curse. And so Jesus, from Luke 9 all the way to Luke 19, is traveling towards Jerusalem. And what is looming over that entire narrative from Luke 9 to 19 is the death, the coming death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in those chapters, he's teaching his disciples about discipleship. And he's teaching them about mission, and he's equipping them, and he's teaching the costs of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's preparing his followers for his own imminent death. And then we come to the midst of Luke 19, and Jesus sees the city, the holy city, Jerusalem, and he weeps over it. Here's a city, the city of the prophets, the city of the temple, the city of the Word of God, and they've turned against God. They don't recognize the Christ. They've rejected him. And he weeps over them because they're like sheep without a shepherd. The very leaders of the city who were entrusted with the oracles of God, trusted in teaching the people the knowledge of God, they've betrayed God. They've served themselves. And as Jesus ascends the Mount of Olives to head towards Jerusalem, his disciples begin a chant, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They know who he is. And as Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he comes to the temple and he clears out the temple. And we see that if you're in Luke 19, verse 45 and 46. He entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." There have been times in Jesus' ministry where he has hidden his identity, where he has entered into a conflict with the religious leaders and the Pharisees, and he has made an escape. He has not escalated the confrontation, but rather he has found a way out. And you might be curious to wonder why Jesus would sometimes heal people and they'd recognize him to be the Christ and he'd say, "Well, don't tell anyone I'm the Christ." Why is he trying to keep his identity a secret? Because his time was not yet. It was not time for him to declare to these religious leaders and declare to Jerusalem his identity, because he knew when he would do that, that would be the time when they would arrest him and crucify him. And so it was not his time to die. But now as he comes to Jerusalem, he comes with the announcement of his disciples. He comes with the praising of the crowds. He comes right into the temple. He is not heading into the shadows and into the corners and staying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He heads right into the temple and he overturns the tables. He drives out the money changers. He makes a huge scene, bringing attention to himself. Because in a week, he'll be crucified. It is now time for Jesus to announce his identity and to face death. And so we resume the narrative here at the end of Luke 19 in verse 47 and 48. So look there with me. Luke 19, verse 47 and 48. It says, Jesus was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men, the elders of the people, were seeking to destroy him. But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You have to appreciate the boldness and the courage of Jesus at this point. He knows these men seek his life. He knows in a week's time he will die, and that he will suffer crucifixion and torture at the hands of Roman soldiers. And even more, he will suffer the wrath of Almighty God, bearing the weight of the sins of his people. And yet he goes here with confidence, with boldness. He clears up the temple, and then he goes into that same temple grounds, and he goes there and he teaches daily. What authority. Now, as Jesus was teaching daily, this was not just, "Hey, disciples, James, John, let's just go find a quiet place in the corner of the temple and we'll have our little Bible study together. Let's just pull chairs around and we'll be quiet. We don't want to disrupt anyone." No, we have descriptions in the other gospel accounts that when Jesus went to the temple to preach, he would stand up in the midst of the crowd. He would lift up his voice out in the public square. He was an open-air preacher, and he would declare the good news of the gospel and declare about who he is. And in John 7, 37, it says this, describing the same week, Jesus stood up in the temple and he cried out, and this is what he said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine someone saying that? We gather together for a church gathering, we're together with other saints, and someone rises up and says, "Hey, I'm here, I'm the Christ. Whoever believes in me will have everlasting life." And Jesus would continue to preach in this way daily in the temple, creating quite the stir. It describes for us in the beginning of chapter 20, it says there, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. This was the content of Jesus' teaching. He was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And the gospel of the kingdom includes the announcement of the identity of God's King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God's kingdom, his salvation, his deliverance, his righteous rule where he extinguishes and defeats death and sin, that is his plan, which comes to fruition through his chosen Christ, the Lord Jesus. And so the preaching of the gospel includes the preaching of Christ and his identity and who he is, and then what he has done and what he has come to do. And so Jesus there is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He is demonstrating that he is from God, that he is God's king, that he's bringing in a new covenant, a new age. He's bringing in the fulfillment of scripture. He's bringing salvation to Israel. He's bringing salvation to the ends of the earth and the coastlands who wait for his law. He is the fruition of all that the prophets have foretold. And Jesus says, I'm here. Salvation has come. Your king has come. The text reminds us, as Jesus does this daily, the Sanhedrin, including the chief priests and the scribes, the principal men of the people, were seeking to destroy him. They were seeking to eradicate him. They were seeking to dismantle him, to kill him, to remove him off the scene, and to remove him from the minds of the people. They wanted blood. This was getting serious. It's one thing to have this rogue preacher up in Galilee calling people to himself and causing a stir in Herod's kingdom and having people flock after him and rumors are going on that he's some prophet. And now he's here in Jerusalem, and not only that, he's here in the temple, and not only that, the Passover is here, and this is a feast and a festival, and millions have traveled to Jerusalem, and now he's creating quite the controversy. Read elsewhere in the Gospels that these leaders were concerned about their place with the Roman Empire. If an insurrection starts here, we're going to get our heads lopped off. Rome's going to come and remove our place here, our little piece of the pie that we have. Also, they were concerned about their own authority. They were jealous for Jesus. They were jealous that people followed after him and hung on his words. And so they wanted him dead. But there's one problem. When it says here in verse 47 in Luke 19, the chief priests, scribes, principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. This is what they wanted to do. This is what in their heart to do. It says in verse 48, but they did not find anything they could do because or for all the people were hanging on his words. They wanted his life. They wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because the crowds loved him. They're hanging on each and every one of his words. They're afraid to go in there and just lynch him that they might get torn by the crowds. Now, why were the people hanging on his words? Public opinion at this point was in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, as I already quoted, when Jesus stood up and he cried out with a loud voice and began to preach about who he was, that same chapter records what the crowd said about Jesus. In John 7:15, the crowd said this, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? They were amazed. Not just at his boldness and his authority, but they were amazed that here's this unlearned man from Galilee. He hasn't gone to the right seminary. He doesn't have his doctorate degree. He hasn't studied under Gamaliel and these other men. How does he get such knowledge of the Word of God? And so they were impressed with his learning. It also says in John 7, verse 40 and 41, that when the crowds heard him preaching that he was the living water and calling people to come to him, they said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. The people were starting to put it together. Based on what he has done and the testimony about him and what he is saying, the crowd is beginning to come to the conclusion that this is not just any mere prophet. This is the prophet. This is the Christ. This is God's king. Even when the chief priests sent officers during this week to arrest Jesus, it describes in John 7:45, they hired these mercenaries and sent them to arrest Jesus. And then these mercenaries came back empty-handed. And the chief priest is like, what are you doing? Why are you back here? Where's Jesus? They said in John 7:45, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. They went to arrest him, and they found themselves hanging on his words as well. They couldn't move themselves to arrest him. No one's ever spoke like this man. We didn't have it in our heart to arrest him. We listened to him and we hung on his words. And so with all of this public opinion in the favor of Jesus, what are the scribes and Pharisees going to do now? They can't arrest him. They can't just go there with swords and clubs. What must they do? Well, they must turn the people against him. If their hands are tied because of public opinion, then they must seek to move the dial on public opinion. They need to try to do something to alter the crowd's mind when it comes to the identity and the authority of Jesus Christ. They must make him out to be a villain. They must make him out to be some kind of criminal. They must make him out to be a false teacher, a blasphemer, to turn crowd against him. So they would chant and say, "Crucify him, crucify him." That was their aim. And so how are they going to do this? Well, they're going to seek to turn public opinion against the Lord Jesus Christ by coming up to him several times in Luke chapter 20. And Luke chapter 20 describes several encounters between the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, all these different leading religious Jewish leaders coming and seeking to undermine the ministry of Jesus. It's like a game to them. They want to discredit him and then give glory and honor to themselves. They want to try to bring him down in the minds of the people so they can get rid of him once and for all. And so they enter into this duel of sorts. And we're going to see in Luke chapter 20 who is going to come out as the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ or these scribes and these Pharisees. And so we're going to start off with the score being 0-0. And we come to Luke chapter 20. And let's look at the first few verses. It says there in Luke 20, "One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, they came up and they said to him, 'Tell us, by what authority do you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority?'" We know immediately this is not an honest question. They want him dead. Public opinion is in his favor. They need to change the dial in public opinion. So this question is aiming to do just that. These men are cold. They're calculated. They're full of hate and malice. And so they come to Jesus, not with an honest question, but they come asking him, "By what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority?" Now, in order to understand their plan before we look at Jesus' answer, it's important for us to understand what they're talking about. When they say here in verse number 2, "Tell us by what authority you do these things," we have to ask, well, what are these things they're talking about? What do they have in mind? Do they have in mind his teaching in the temple? His boldness, his authority? How dare you go in the temple and just raise your voice and command the crowd to listen to you? What arrogance. What are these things they're speaking about? Well, I think certainly it would speak about his teaching. That is right in the context as they come up to him and interrupt him as he is proclaiming the gospel there in the temple. Who gives you the authority to teach and preach in this way? What right do you have of being an interpreter of the word of God? Where's your credentials? Describes for us in the beginning of Mark, a description of Jesus' preaching and how it was different than the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis of his day. You know, maybe you've heard the kind of preaching where the scriptures are opened and rather than proclaiming this and saying, "Thus says the Lord," it's a preaching that rather says, well, you know, commentator so-and-so says, and commentator this guy says, and there was one scholarly study over here, and this journal article over here said this, and so let's try to bring these things together. And that's how the scribes and the Pharisees would teach. Rabbi so-and-so says about this text, and the school of this thought says over here, and it was very pedantic and very academic. But then Jesus gets up and says, "I say to you, thus declare the word of the Lord." And he would teach with authority and with power. And it says in Mark 1:22, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And so Jesus' teaching in and of itself was a display of his authority and his power. And so they're saying, who gives you the right to teach and preach in this way? It was also not just his teaching, it was also his miracles. When they say, what authority do you have to do these things? I'm sure they have in mind the miracles that they have witnessed him do. How he would heal the lame, how he would give sight to the blind, he'd give hearing to the deaf. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, where they were amazed about the authority of his preaching, in the midst of his sermon, a man possessed with a demon stands up and cries out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebukes the demon and exorcises it right there in the middle of his sermon. And the people are astonished. And they say in Mark 1:27, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Jesus has authority over disease, over the devil, over demons, and even over death itself. And so they're saying, who gave you the authority to do these things? Perhaps also they had in mind the cleansing of the temple. We just saw that in verse 45 and 46. Who do you think that you are? You walk down into Jerusalem with your band of merry men and you throw over the tables and you rebuke us. Now I'm sure they were quite offended that Jesus did that in their presence. He would scare off all these animals, cause a stampede, get out the whip, throw over the tables, and say, this is a place of prayer, not a marketplace. They were embarrassed. What authority do you do these things? Perhaps it was also his entry into Jerusalem when the crowds were saying there, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, as it says in Luke 19:38. The Pharisees at that point said, Jesus, rebuke your disciples for saying these things. And he says, if they don't say it, the rocks will cry out. Who gives you the authority to receive worship like this? And so for all these things that they have in their mind, Jesus' teaching, his miracles, his cleansing the temple, his entry into Jerusalem, his receiving of worship, they're saying, by what authority do you do these things? Now their question might seem to us very natural, but remember, their question is trying to set a trap. So what trap are they trying to set when they ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? You know, later in this chapter, they ask Jesus about paying taxes to Caesar or not. And that's a trap. Because he says you should pay taxes to Caesar, well, then he's complicit with Rome and their tyranny. If he says you shouldn't, well, then they better tell Rome that we have an insurrectionist here. When the Sadducees ask him later in this chapter about the resurrection, they want to expose him for his doctrinal weakness. He knows nothing about doctrine. His theology is so lacking. But in this question, what are they seeking to expose? What's the trap? What's the hook? What's the play? As they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? And I'm convinced what they're trying to do is to expose Jesus as a blasphemer. They want the crowds to be turned against the Lord Jesus Christ, because while there are some in the crowds who are saying, hey, this is the Christ, there's so many who are still undecided. And at this point, early in this week, what the Pharisees and the scribes, the chief priests, the elders, what they want to do is to expose Jesus and to bring a charge of blasphemy against him. Remember even the night of his arrest, the eve of his crucifixion, where the chief priests have him there and they're questioning him and they're trying to bring false charges against him, but their stories don't line up. It's like, okay, this is not working. And they say, okay, Jesus, tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed, the Son of the Most High? And he says, I am. And when he says that, they rip their robes and say, what more need do we have for witnesses? He's admitted it from his own mouth. He's a blasphemer, worthy of death, because he, being a man, has made himself equal with God. That's why they took up stones to stone him in John chapter 5. And then again in John chapter 10. Why? Because he, being a man, has made himself God, even calling God his own father. And so this question about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, they want Jesus from his own lips to make himself equal with God, and he is. So the crowds would see that the charge that these scribes and these Pharisees have brought against him, one of blasphemy, would be vindicated, and they could crucify him. This was the play. This was the setup. And so how does Jesus navigate it? Well, it's not yet his time to be crucified. There's more ministry to do. So he's not going to fall into their trap. Look what he says in verse number 3. Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from, where John's baptism came from. And Jesus said to them, "Then neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." The trap is evaded. Jesus takes their question and the trap that they've set, and he responds with a question of his own, like he so often does. And his question is a question that takes the trap that they've set for him and turns it back around so they might step in it. And they know it. And they're unwilling to proceed further. And Jesus wins this exchange. 1-0 Jesus. As Jesus asks this question, where did John's baptism come from? From God or from man? He narrows down all the choices to two. You know, where do we get your authority from? Is it from Rome? Is it from Caesar? Is it from the chief priests? Is it from God? Are you a prophet? You know, essentially Jesus levels the playing field and says, hey, it's either from God or it's from man. Either God was with John in his ministry, or his ministry was merely a ministry of man. And as they thought about that conundrum, as they weighed out their option, they realized there was no answer they could give. If they told Jesus and admitted to the crowds that John's baptism was from heaven, that he was a true prophet, then why didn't they get baptized? Why didn't they confess their sin? Why didn't they humble themselves? Why didn't they embrace John as a prophet of God, if it was truly from God? And if it was from man, well, are they willing to say that in front of these crowds who believe John to be a prophet? Now, in these days, John's, in many respects, his popularity was even greater than Jesus. He was known. You remember when Paul goes to Ephesus or Aquila and Priscilla go there, and they meet Apollos, they meet others who are there, and they've never even heard of Jesus and his baptism. They're disciples of John. John was well known. And the crowds knew John, and they believed that his baptism was from God. Many of them had been baptized by him out there in the wilderness. And so they were unwilling to say this to discredit themselves before the crowd and bring the ire of the crowd upon them. And so they refused to answer. They took the politician's way out. No comment. Now they knew their own convictions about John's baptism. And Jesus knew that they knew. And I'm sure they knew that Jesus knew that they knew. But they're still unwilling to say it. They knew Jesus claimed divine authority. They wanted Jesus to say it so they could get him. But Jesus avoided their trap. And so they're angry. They still have hatred in their heart. Jesus, in how he answers here, demonstrates that even though he is on their playing field, in their temple, and they're the ones who are the rulers, they're the ones who are going to cry for his death, and they will indeed crucify him, but Jesus is in complete control. He will not be crucified a day or an hour or a minute or a second before it is his time. He is completely sovereign. He is completely in control. It is all according to his own timetable. His time is not yet, and so he evades their trap. Now, I want to take some time and think about some lessons we can learn here about this interaction between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. And there's four things I want to demonstrate from this text, and these applications or observations from the text are mostly, in fact, all of them are set in a negative sense where we're actually learning something bad about these religious leaders. But while we learn about their failures and their weakness and their vices, we also learn what not to do. And that's what we're going to see as we consider some of the lessons from this particular text. So four things. The first one is this. We see the enemy seeking to use public opinion as a weapon. We see the enemy here seeking to use public opinion as a weapon. This is not a new play that the devil and those who are in league with him would seek to use in this battle against truth and error, against good and evil. It is, in one sense, too obvious if the devil and those who are in league with him would just come with swords and clubs and guns and say, hey, we're here to destroy. It's too noticeable, too obvious. And so rather they would seek to use public opinion as a weapon to bring discredit, disrepute, reproach, shame, to the end to silence and to destroy those who would stand for truth and righteousness. And this is a great weapon that is still employed by the evil one against the people of God even today. To use public opinion as a weapon to silence the church of the living God, to blunt her witness, to put her on the sidelines. Just think about what the world says about the Word of God, the mocking and the scorning that it comes to the Bible. And what does that cause many to do? I can't really speak about the Bible in public places. I don't want to face that ridicule. Public opinion is then used as a weapon to silence you. It happens in our country when politicians say, you know, anyone who's pro-life, there's no place for them in Canadian politics. Oh, I better keep that conviction pretty low. You know, because public opinion is against me. It's a tool. It's a weapon to silence the Christian witness. We see it being used, public opinion against Jesus, against Christian ethics. When the public is against the church's witness, it can have a tendency to silence the church, to make the church reticent, to make the church, rather than bold and courageous, very timid and shy and weak. They were unable to get public opinion here against Jesus. But eventually they will. Eventually the crowds are going to be chanting, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate, an unbeliever, will even try to reason with them. What has he done? He's an innocent man. And they will shout all the more, crucify him. Public opinion is now against him. But does that cause Jesus then to waver? Does that cause him to say, well, wait a second. Let me go back on what I said about my authority. No, he tells Pilate he's a king. He doesn't waver, he doesn't back down, he doesn't shrink away, he remains faithful to the end, and he goes to that cross and he dies according to God's plan in the place of his people. He doesn't flinch. Whether the public opinion is for him or against him, he is faithful to God. And this is what we must be. We must recognize that public opinion will be used by the evil one to try to silence us, to get us out of the way. But we cannot have it. It doesn't matter whether it's in season or out of season, Paul writes to Timothy. You proclaim the gospel. You do the work of an evangelist. We need boldness. We need courage. We can't be ruled by the court of public opinion. We must remember that we are judged by God. And so we consider lightly the judgment of men. And this is the first lesson we learn from these men. Be wary of the temptation to be silent in the face of public opinion. Remember that we stand before God and we're called to be faithful before him and him alone. Secondly, We see a model in these scribes and Pharisees and elders. We see a model of pathetic leaders, pathetic leadership. These men are terrible leaders. They have no spine. They have no truth. They have no principle. And they employ cunning and strategy to try to trap Jesus, an innocent man. And when they themselves are caught in their own snare, then they do their best to back out of it and say, well, I can't answer. No comment. I already mentioned how this is the common political line for politicians. You know when a reporter or someone gets them to that moment of admission, the moment of truth, are they going to acknowledge that mistake? Are they going to say really what they're really thinking and what you know they're thinking? And no, they won't do it. Can't say. No comment. They'll use word salad, other kinds of distraction, go back to their main talking points, completely evade the question entirely, and you're frustrated. Can you just not answer the question? Terrible leadership. And that's the kind of leaders that these men are. And it's not just our politicians or our government leaders that can play these kinds of games and have such cowardice and be pathetic leaders, but it even affects the church of the living God as well. Even Christian leaders can mimic the same kind of cowardice as these men. I'm sure you've seen famous pastors like Joel Osteen and others on TV shows like Larry King, and they're asked point blank. And they say, if someone does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, are they going to hell? It's a very simple question. Very direct, very clear. And they'll spend 5 minutes trying to evade the question. Well, you don't know. I don't know what's men's hearts. It's a hard thing to say. I don't want to judge anybody. And Larry King will say again, listen, the Bible says this. Do you believe that if people do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ and don't believe in him, I'm a Jew, am I going to hell? And he won't answer the question. A very good politician. We have religious leaders today, not just Joel Osteen, but others, who feign a kind of intellectual humility, an agnosticism. I just don't know, a lack of knowledge. These are men entrusted to know the Word of God and to declare the Word of God. And you have men today who are still behind pulpits, and when someone comes and asks him, what does the Bible say about homosexuality, they can't answer. They can't give a clear answer to that question. And again, they dither. They say, well, you never know. I like to much rather talk about pride and greed and some other sins that are more common to all of us. They evade. They avoid. You ask another pastor about the age of the earth, and well, it's a tough question. You know, Genesis is a very hard book to understand. There's a lot of poetry and a lot of different scholars and a lot of scientific information out there, and I don't really know. And I think if someone says they do know, it's a lot of pride and arrogance. So it's a false kind of humility to cover up their lack of knowledge, but I think they do know. And they're unwilling to tell you, no, God was wrong in Genesis 1. It didn't happen that way. You know, the first 11 chapters of Genesis, Moses got it all wrong, if Moses did write it. They won't be honest and tell you what they actually believe because they know that they won't receive your approval. And these men are so concerned about the approval of others that they're unwilling to stand fast to their false convictions. And we see it in the church of God today, and it's pathetic kind of leadership. The Pharisees here admit they're incompetent to judge John's baptism. Well, what gives them any right to be leaders in Israel? To be leaders of the people of God? If you can't judge John to be a true or false prophet, how can you judge the Lord Jesus Christ? They're unqualified. These men display a failure of character, a cowardice, a cunning, an evasion, an incompetence. And we cannot have leaders like this in our homes, in our churches, in our society. We need leaders who stand on the truth, who are not ashamed of the truth, who are not cowards, who have convictions, and who won't be swayed by public opinion, who will say a word of truth in season or out of season, will say, well, thus says the Lord. Oh, you want to ask me about creation? Well, that's easy. I love one of the testimonies. I shared at one of the testimonies here in the baptism, and someone came to our church and asked a question about the age of the earth in Genesis, and I was like, well, that's an easy one. Just read Genesis 1. God created the world in 6 days. That's it. Rested on the seventh. We have genealogies. The earth is about 6,000 years old, give or take. It's easy. God's word tells us this. God was there, an eyewitness. We need men who know the truth and not ashamed of the truth. And I would just encourage the men here at this church, regardless of your place in leadership, be strong and be courageous. Stand upon the word of God. Know that when you stand with God, you stand with the majority. When you stand with God, you stand on the side of truth. When you stand on his word, you stand on what is eternal and what is always relevant. Kingdoms come and go, but the word of God remains. Christ will build his church. Do not be cowards like these men. Thirdly, we see in these men an unwillingness to admit the true authority of Jesus Christ. We see a hardness of heart in these scribes and Pharisees, and really a resolve and an unwillingness, a settled unwillingness to not acknowledge and admit the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority of Christ is not a hard doctrine. He did miracles that no one else could do. When John the Baptist sent his followers to say, are you really the Christ? Are you really the one sent from God? Jesus says, well, look what I'm doing. Haven't you read Isaiah? How the lame will walk, how the blind will see, how the deaf will hear, how the dead will be raised, and the poor will have the gospel preached to them? Are you blind? It's not rocket science. They knew the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could hear the authority of his teaching. They knew he was a man who exemplified the word. He was the incarnate word, and he proclaimed that word. And so it wasn't a hard question. In fact, it was unbelief even for them to ask it. It was a hardened unbelief to ask about the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was clear he had demonstrated it to all. But they were unwilling to admit the authority of Jesus because they were unwilling to submit to the authority of Jesus. That's the problem. And this is a continued problem today. You know, when people talk about the resurrection, like, wow, it's really so unbelievable, and I can't believe that you actually believe someone rose from the dead. They haven't even taken the time to look at the eyewitness testimony and the testimony of history about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ rose publicly so that we might have confidence of who he said he was actually was who he was. He vindicated his whole life and ministry by rising from the dead publicly in front of hundreds of eyewitnesses. And so when people say, well, I have a hard time believing in the resurrection, it's like, no, you have a hard time submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ. You have a hard time with the consequences of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is who he said he was, and then you need to bow your knee to him as king. People today say, well, I don't believe in God. There's no evidence for God. Are you crazy? Have you looked out the window? Have you looked in a mirror? Have you lost your mind? The creation bears witness to the Creator. God says in Romans 1, they are without excuse. Rather, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Not because there's an intellectual problem, but because they do not want to give thanks to God or serve him as God. That's the problem, is the consequence. Evolution and atheism and agnosticism are not rock solid truths. They're a house of cards that you can easily blow down. But they're useful. They're useful to you to come out under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and not profess him as Lord. They're an excuse to unbelief because there's an unwillingness to admit or to submit to the true authority of Jesus Christ. The same is true with the witness of the Bible. People say, well, the Bible is unreliable. Can't trust it. So many errors in it. You say, well, can you show me one? Well, I know it's in there somewhere. Just let me get my phone out and Google that, you know. It's like, well, you don't think anyone's ever thought of checking for errors in the Bible before? You don't think anybody else has come against the Word of God with attacks? You don't think that there's a reason why this book, 2,000 years old, still is standing the test of time? There are no errors in the Word of God. It is God's self-revelation of himself. It is majestic in its beauty, in its story. It bears witness of all the marks that this is given by our Creator. And for those who would come to the Word and read this Word, they will know that in this Word is the words of God. And the reason why they would try to discredit the Bible is because they don't want to obey the Bible. That's the problem. And so the reason why they won't admit the authority of Jesus Christ is not because it's unclear. It is very clear. They don't want to submit to Jesus. And so people today, they excuse themselves. They frame Jesus as a teacher, an aspiring leader, a good example, anything but the authoritative Son of God and the Christ, God's King. This can be especially the case for people who are in authority. People who are in authority, like the scribes and Pharisees, have a hard time submitting to the authority of Jesus. Again, not because it's an intellectual problem, but it's a problem for them because they're counting the cost of what they have to lose and what they have to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there's some of you here that are in places of authority, in places of responsibility, and places of financial security and ability, and you're counting the cost. If I am going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, this is going to cost me. I'm the boss. And now I need to submit myself to Christ. And that could be a scary thought. And so these men would resist it. But just know that if you humble yourself and if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, that then what he offers you as your master is not bondage, but liberty. He gives you life and peace and joy. It is a blessed thing to follow someone who is in absolute and complete control, who has history in his hands, who is supremely and infinitely good, who has demonstrated his love for you by going to the cross and dying for you in his place, who now intercedes and prays for you. Why would you not follow him and submit to his authority? It is beautiful. And so these men would not submit to Christ's authority. Let that not be us. And fourthly and finally, we see here that rejecting a little light keeps you from the larger light. Rejecting a little light keeps you from the larger light. Notice how these men, they didn't start off just rejecting Jesus. So it wasn't as if, you know, they're reading through the Old Testament and God, I'm following you in Genesis and yeah, I'm faithful in Genesis and I understand David through the Psalms. I'm right with you and I'm seeking to obey the Lord. John the Baptist comes. Oh yeah, John, certainly from God. Look how he's fulfilling these prophecies. Here's one like Elijah. Yes, way to go, John, I'm with you. And then Jesus comes. Wait a second, too far. No, their unbelief started much before that. They rejected John. And Jesus exposed them that they actually rejected the word. And the light that they had, they sought to extinguish it. They sought to suppress it. They sought to reject it. And so in rejecting the word, in rejecting John, of course they would now reject Jesus. And there's a principle here for us. If we reject God's witness, let's say in creation, can we come to embrace the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? We've rejected God's light in the world. We will not find our way now to the light of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've rejected the little light that we had, and so we can't be led to that greater light. Same is true by the light of the Word. For those who reject the light of the Word, are they going to find the light of Christ? No. They've rejected the light that they do have. And so they're kept from Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 16? We have there the rich man Lazarus. And Lazarus was asking for the rich man, or sorry, the rich man was asking that Lazarus might be raised from the dead, go speak to his family, because then they'd believe. The word is not enough. And Jesus said, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, neither will you believe if someone rises from the dead. What Jesus is saying, he's affirming the same principle. If they don't recognize the light that is in the word, they will not recognize the light in the resurrection. They will not recognize the light that is Christ. They've rejected the lesser light, and so they will not be led to the greater light. Don't fall into this trap. We can fall into this trap even as believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it can stunt our growth and stunt our progress, and it can keep you as an unbeliever from Christ and from salvation. Because you come to perhaps it's a difficult portion of the scripture and you say, I just can't accept this. And so that portion of the scripture becomes a hang up, and you won't receive it, and you won't see the light of God that is in that. And so now it's keeping you from taking that next step and getting closer and closer to the next degree of glory. And the principle here is for us to embrace and receive the light that we have, the little light that we have, anticipating that this will lead us to a greater light in the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, take the light in creation, in this text, in the goodness in your life, in the image of God portrayed in your life, in the conviction of sin, how God uses that as a light to remind us of who he is, the consciousness of our own soul and of our own mortality and death. All of these things can drive us to seek more light. They're little bits of light that then drive us to the greater light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we won't believe these smaller things, then neither we would believe even if someone was raised from the dead. You think here that the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was a stumbling block for them. And so they missed that on salvation. And maybe there's a stumbling block for you in the Word of God that's keeping you from salvation, that's keeping you from obedience, that's keeping you from submitting yourself to Christ. Consider this small passage. In this small passage, we have clearly displayed the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have his wisdom. We have his power. We have his complete control. We have his knowledge of all things. We have his courage. We have his face continued to be set like flint towards that cross where he will give his life as a ransom for many. All of this is light coming from this text. It's like a door of faith that opens up other passages and other truths and other promises. And so here today, it is incumbent upon us to recognize and to submit and to defend and proclaim the authority of Jesus Christ. And that authority of Christ will then be a light to ourselves and to others to a great salvation. If you reject the authority of Jesus, you'll miss the gospel. That's happened to these men. They rejected the authority of Jesus and so missed his saving grace, missed his deliverance. And so we must come to this text and fully embrace the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Know that he is from God. Know that he is the light of the world. Know that he is the very Son of God, the incarnate Word. And we do not disbelieve. We do not waver. We do not doubt. But we believe, and we trust him, and we take comfort that our King is the authority above every other authority, and we acknowledge and confess that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. And God, we recognize that these men who came against the Lord Jesus Christ, they did not just lose this argument, they lost their souls. Oh God, may that not be anyone here. Sometimes we can take the word of God and we can argue about it, but Heavenly Father, to lose an argument is one thing, but to lose your soul is an entirely other thing. Oh God, may you all give us eyes to see the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we not shrink back into cowardice. May we not be swayed by public opinion. May we not reject the light that we have in creation in your word. May we not be unwilling to submit ourselves to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Heavenly Father, may we see in him not only one who is above all, but one who excels all in love and in grace and mercy and compassion. Oh God, you are good. Delight us with your goodness and with your authority and power, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.